place. There's probably not another preacher in America that's going to come from the text that I'm going to preach from as a Easter text. But in Matthew, the 16th chapter, starting in verse 13, the scripture says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Here in the scriptures, we can read just a little bit about what Jesus was going through and some real solemn facts that he wanted to pass on to his disciples. And Jesus knew in his final hours of life on earth what was ahead of him. Now, at this particular time in his life, he still has a few more days to go and a few more challenges to face. He's still going to do that, but in the end, he knows that his ministry here on earth is coming to a quick close, and that he's going to make sure they have all the tools, that is, his disciples, that he is called to carry on the work after he's gone. He wants to make sure they have all their I's dotted and T's crossed, if you would, because he knows he's on his way to heaven to sit by his Father's right hand on the throne of glory. And here in verse number 13, we started reading, and he asked the question, who do they say I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, they gave various answers. In verse 14, they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, I don't know why they would think that, because John the Baptist and Jesus lived together for about 30 years. Now, they didn't live in the same town. They lived about 90 miles apart. But they each had several ministries they had to do, and both were happening simultaneously until Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. And of course, that, if you would, was the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry to take off. And of course, shortly after that, John was decapitated by a man named Herod to appease a little girl for dancing for him, whose mother he was having an affair with, and John called him out. So John, it couldn't have been him, because John the Baptist had already had his head removed and had even walked with Jesus and even been in the water with Jesus in baptism, and many other times, without a doubt, had come to the same conclusions Jesus was coming to about the kingdom of God. Second, they thought he might be Elias. Well, if this word Elias, the way it's spelled there, is the Greek spelling of the word Elijah. You'll notice a lot of times the Old Testament spells a word one way because it's in Hebrew, and in the New Testament, it's in Greek. So here we have Elias, which is the Greek way of saying Elijah. Now, Elijah was carried away into heaven and never saw death. You know, as far as we know, he just went right on up and God took him home. And he was a man that did great things as a prophet for God. He actually was the one that stood up against
Ahab and Jezebel and all the false prophets, the 450 false prophets that came against him in the wilderness as he was teaching what God wanted him to teach. Then they say, some say he's Jeremias. Well, that again is the Greek, this is the Greek form of the word Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet. He was one that was instrumental in the bringing the people of God out of Babylonian captivity and taking back Jerusalem and rebuilding the city and the walls and everything in Jerusalem so that the people of God could have a home to come back to. So he was kind of a leader in drawing God's people back to Jerusalem. And of course, then they said, well, maybe he's just one of the prophets. Well, he was a prophet, no doubt about it. He said a lot of things that were prophetic and a lot of things that God wanted to teach his people and that some of them from the Old Testament prophecies understood that God was going to call all his people back together again. Did you know that? All of Israel is going to come back together, the scripture says. The problem is a lot of people read that, interpret it to be literal Israel. That's not what he's teaching. He's talking about Israel coming back as spiritual Israel. And those that are circumcised are not circumcised in the flesh, they're circumcised in the heart. In other words, they're born-again believers in God. When you become a born-again child of God, you didn't know it, but you became a Jew. But you're a spiritual Jew, not a physical Jew. And he tells us all about that in Romans, the second chapter. Amen. If he had been a prophet of some kind, and we knew that that was what he, without a doubt, was because of all the wisdom that he shared with all the crowds around him in his teachings and all the things that God put him through, if you would, all the miracles he did by his hands and by his voice, whatever came along that God wanted handled, he was the representative of God in the flesh in his ministry. That's what a prophet was supposed to do. But none of these answers were acceptable to Jesus. None of them was correct. He was not John the Baptist. He wasn't Elijah, and he wasn't Jeremiah or any of those prophets. But he was something else. And he wanted to know, do you guys understand who I am? Now, the fact that some say he's this, and some say that, and some say the other, that lets us know you can't go by what some say. So you got to think for yourself. You have to let God into your life and let God teach you what you need to know about him as your guide and leader of your life. Now then he drops down into verse 15 and he says to his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now he asks ye, that means all of you. That's the plural form in Greek language for the word you. You know, we got you, and then we got all of you, or ye. So when he says, "Whom say ye that I am?" then that is a response he should have gotten from all of them. But he only got a response from one person. He got it from Peter. Now, Jesus was waiting for all those guys to reveal who they thought he was. He wanted his followers to know the truth about what he was teaching and about all the miracles he was doing. But in verse 15, Simon Peter speaks up. I'm sorry, verse 16. Simon Peter speaks up. As usual, he was always the one that, if you would, stepped forward and had something to add to what was going on. And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, did they really know the difference between the living God and all the rest of them? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God proved himself to be the living God. When he called his people out of Egypt, brought them to the Red Sea, you know what they started doing? Murmuring, crying, belly aching, and complaining because the army's after him. They're going to kill us right here or else he's going to starve us to death. No. God said, "Watch me. I'm alive. I'm the living God." And he told Moses to stick his rod in the water, and the Red Sea parted. They crossed over on dry land. I find that ironic, because the Egyptian army tried to cross over through the same parting of the Red Sea, and the scripture says that their horses and their chariots got bogged down in the mud. Huh. Isn't that something? So as the children of Israel went through on dry land, somehow or another, it got muddy as soon as they got through. Evidently, God knows what He's doing. He's a living God. Time and time again throughout that Old Testament periods of their lives, we find God interceded to have His way in a lot of things. Sometimes it was even to the demise, if you would, of even the children of Israel, because sometimes He sent hornets after them, sometimes snakes. He did a lot of things to keep their attention on Him as a living God. But to be Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One that all the prophets had been talking about to come and see save Israel, that was going to have to take on a little bit more emphasis from the disciples. And Jesus says unto Simon when he answers and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, well done. You said it right. And here He says, blessed art thou. How many have ever been blessed? I got to tell you, if you've ever truly been blessed, it had to come from God. Amen? Because only God can bless you in a spiritual standpoint. And this blessing didn't come from flesh and blood. It came straight from heaven on those disciples that were following Jesus. In other words, no man could have taught you this, not even Jesus, if all you saw of Him was that He was a man. If you didn't see Him as a prophet, as you didn't see Him as the Son of the living God, if you didn't see Him as more than just flesh and blood, you would have never been blessed by being in any of His teachings, any of His miracles, or anything else Jesus did in His ministry while He was here on earth. You'd have to look beyond the man Jesus and see He was the Son of God. Amen? From that spiritual revelation from God that He sent through Jesus and Peter's dialogue there, Jesus said, I'll build My church. He's been doing that now ever since He's rose from the grave. He said, I will build My church. Now we can say He has built His church, and He actually is still building His church. To the disciples and to most people today even, the church to them was a building. When I say the word church to a lot of people, they wonder, what's the address? They think it's some kind of a structure, or used, if you would, maybe even for spiritual worship. But the church is more than a building that Jesus was talking about. He was giving them a spiritual revelation of what God the Father wanted to have in the hearts and lives of all human beings. And that's a personal relationship based on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once you understand that reality, the Scripture even tells us the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that cool? Of all the problems the devil wants to give you, God has, if you would, a barrier up, or a line in the sand drawn, or the Scripture even uses the term a hedge built around you. You ought to be thankful for that. You see, the devil can only get so close, and God says, that's it. No more. Now, He'll allow you to be tempted. He'll allow trials and persecutions and problems to come your way. But you know what that's for? When you get victory over them, you end up with better patience, and you have better blessings in your life. You're more of what God wants you to be. Amen? So when you understand that, you can move forward. Just to move on, I want to drop down into verse number 20 in the scriptures that we read. And He charged His disciples at that point, don't tell anybody about this. I want you guys to know it. Don't tell anybody. You know, it's like me telling Bonnie, Bonnie, it's a secret. You know how long that lasts, don't you? Right, so he told his disciples and he charged them not to tell anybody. First of all, if they told somebody, they would have been hearing it from flesh and blood. He just proved to them hearing from flesh and blood doesn't get the job done. If you want to have a relationship with God, you've got to hear from God. Do you know I cannot save you? I'm a good pastor. Well, when I look in the mirror, I say that. But I do my best as a pastor. I can't save a one of you. I don't have it. I can tell you the truth. And I'm not really all that great at prophesying and bringing in all what's going to come tomorrow. I really have no idea. I'm about as foggy on what's coming in the future as your local weatherman. And he doesn't really have a good clue either. But if you just hear it from flesh and blood, that's just another man's opinion. Who cares? But if you hear it from God, now you have a conscience that's going to have to answer. And then there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that moves on you and touches your conscience that you can say, oh, I have messed up. Amen. What makes you know when you make mistakes? It's that voice inside your head, your conscience, and the Spirit of God speaking to you, saying that's not what you should be doing. Not that any man could teach you who Jesus was, but that's not where you need to get it from as long as God is still running things on this earth. Why he came to heaven and came to earth is what Jesus did. He was to accomplish his Father's will in his ministry. And now we're going to go to verse 21, and he spells out what he was going to take for God's will in his life to be completed. Number one, we're going to Jerusalem. The guys around him will find, I'm not going to read it to you today for the clock's ticking, but the guys around him said that'd be a mistake. He had been to Jerusalem every year, and every time he went, the crowds around got worse and worse because of the leaders of that city. Then he says in number two, after we go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And of course, you could throw in a whole lot more groups other than those three. But yes, they were out to get him. They were setting traps for him. Every time he wanted to teach something, they objected. Amen. Verse 3 says, and then after they get done with me, I'm going to be killed. And he says, the fourth thing that's going to happen there in verse 21 is that he's going to be raised again the third day. Now, it was hard enough for his followers who were following in the flesh and listening to his teaching, trying to grasp them in the pea brains that they had to understand, why in the world is he going to Jerusalem? Why does he want to go be abused by those people anymore? Hasn't he been abused enough? And yet they're going to kill him? I'm sure they will, because they've been after him as far as I can remember back. And by the time they comprehended all that, they probably didn't even hear and be raised again on the third day. Because as we see these events unfold in history through the Word of God, they were kind of surprised when a lot of these things did come to pass. Now, we have an advantage because he's already been through these things, and when we look at them, we see them in hindsight. Our hindsight's always 20/20. We never make a mistake when we look backwards. It's trying to look forward and make everything make sense is when we have trouble. And so I know that a lot of the things that he was saying here, they probably didn't get into understanding when they heard it for the first time from Jesus, but his disciples were confused and even deficient about the prophecies that he's even telling them. They just couldn't grasp it. Now, I know not all of you have heard me speak for the last 8 weeks or so, but I've been talking about all the things Jesus went through in his final week of life on earth as a man for about 2 months now. So you can go on the internet and pull them up and hear all them. But now we're coming down to the final hours. From his triumphal entry to the cross, to the tomb, then the resurrection from the tomb, we've covered a whole lot of territory. Thursday evening, we had a service, and I even told the church then that when Jesus went to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when he rode the donkey in and they tore the branches off and throwed it down and everybody shouted Hosanna and they were wanting him to be the king and take over, he got to town. Instead of going to the king's palace and take over like they wanted him to do, he made a right turn at the first traffic light and went to the temple and went in and cleaned the temple out. He made a whip, drove out all the animals, upset the tables of the money changers. And I told the people Thursday night, you know why that was? He had to drive out all the lambs that were there that were physical lambs to make room for the spiritual Lamb of God. Amen? He's making a change from physical to spiritual. There's a lot of things that went on in that day. And he said, I want my Father's house to be a house of prayer, and you guys have made it a den of thieves. That's what the money changers were doing. They were robbing the people blind in plain daylight, and there was not a thing the people could do about it. Kind of sounds like taxes. Well, that's another subject. Anyway, the reason that Jesus did that is he wanted the Lamb of God to have room in the temple of God. Now, when you think about that in spiritual talk in the New Testament, the Lamb of God is Jesus. The temple of God is you and I. And so when Jesus comes into our lives, we have to clean up our lives because he doesn't want to live in an unclean temple. But since the spiritual leaders, well, so to speak, spiritual leaders, had much invested in the temple, and when he caused a scene there, if you would, Jesus' popularity in Jerusalem began to diminish quickly. A lot of those people wanted to have the Passover week go smooth. Well, the first thing you have to have is a lamb. And since they didn't raise lambs in every household, they had to come to town and buy one. And now Jesus done run them all off. Where are they going to get a lamb for their Passover now? Now they got to pay their taxes in the temple. The temple only takes a certain currency. So all those people from other countries would come, have to go through the foreign exchange, and they ripped them off, and then they could pay their taxes. Well, Jesus said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You need to get beyond all these physical people wanting to take your money and take your power and do it by their authority. They even questioned Jesus' authority when he was teaching in the temple. And he said, I'll tell you what. You tell me whose authority was John the Baptist operated on, and I'll tell you mine. I preached a whole message on that. You'll have to go again to the internet to see it. Then they talked about his allegiance. Whose taxes do you pay tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay tax to Caesar or not? What did he say? Show me a coin. Whose picture's on it? Well, then you give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. That's the best way to get along in this world. But remember, God's number one. Amen. Even his respect of the hard work it took to build the physical temple that they were all worshiping in, he says, you know what? You can destroy this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. Man, that really drove them nuts. The Jews in that day and time reverenced that building as if it was something super, super, that nobody could put a finger on. And yeah, we seen some of that this week, didn't we, in Paris. Amen. No prophecy there. I'm just talking. But here we have all those things going on. Jesus said, if you destroy it, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about that building. That building took 37 years to build. He was talking about his temple. Amen? He was setting up an example that we would follow, that we would put in our temple or our bodies the things that he wants to be there. He said, y'all do it in 3 days. And of course, that was his resurrection time that he was talking about as he comes out of the tomb. Finally, the Passover meal was eaten on Thursday evening. That's the time that's scheduled every year to do it. After the meal, Jesus reveals to his disciples, "Boys, there's a traitor amongst us. There's one that's going to betray me. I've never done him wrong." He didn't say that, but all the people in the room knew it. And now, how could you fathom in your mind someone trading you or betraying you, and you have never done anything wrong? In other words, Jesus was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Then he gave his disciples a lesson to practice from time to time on being a good steward. And he called it feet washing. Yes, it's in the Bible. And he says if you'll do it, it'll teach you some lessons. You can learn from it. We practice it, and we learn from it, and God blesses it. Then he taught them another spiritual lesson after the dinner was finished, how to remember him, and he called it the Lord's Supper. And it's where he took bread, and he related that bread to his body that was going to be broken. And they didn't really understand what that was at that time. And then he took the fruit of the vine, the scripture calls it. We know it as grape juice. And he told them, when you drink of this, do it in remembrance of me. And both of those things were going to come to pass in reality in Jesus' life on the cross of Calvary within just a few hours. That was the freshest thing Jesus wanted his disciples to remember. It's the last thing they said. Amen. How many of you have heard of somebody on their dying bed, their deathbed, they said, whatever you do, remember this. Do this. That's kind of what Jesus said. One of the things was, be a servant to everyone around you. Be a good neighbor. Love everybody. That's part of it. And then when you think of me, every time you eat bread, how many of you eat bread once a week? How many of you eat bread twice a week? How many of you eat bread almost every day in some form or another? How many of you drink something other than water, if you would? Because he said it was the fruit of the vine. What would that be? That'd be any kind of grape juice, orange juice, you know, cranberry juice, you name it. It's the fruit of something. Every time you drink it, maybe you ought to think about, Jesus thinks I should remember him at this particular time. If you do that, his life would be refreshed constantly in your mind. Then they left the upper room. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had to take time in prayer with God to once and for all settle his will with God's will and get the grace and strength to face the next few hours of what little life he had left before it was snuffed out. From there, he was betrayed by Judas. He came into the garden, told the soldiers, "The one I kiss, he's the one you need to take." They didn't know. It was dark. I mean, sure, they had torches and staves and lanterns and different things, but when they came into the garden, they didn't know which one was Jesus. They weren't even Jews. They had no relation with him at all. I mean, I probably seen him walking through the streets of Jerusalem, but they didn't have any kind of teaching or sit down and say, "Aha, that guy's a smart man. I need to listen to him." No. The only way they knew who it was is because Judas walked in the garden, walked up to him, called him friend, and kissed him on the cheek. Well, that kiss on the cheek and call someone friend in the first century was kind of about the same thing as you would do now to shake hands or bump fists. Amen? So he pointed him out in that manner. Amen. Then there would be a mockery of a trial. There would be false accusations. Can you understand that? I preached a message on that too. I don't understand how they could arrest somebody and he hasn't been charged with anything yet. So they arrest him. They take him and put him on trial. And while he's on trial, the high priest says, "Okay, who's got something to say bad about him? We'll accept that as why we arrested him." Isn't that backwards? Shouldn't you have done something wrong before you get arrested? Shouldn't they have some kind of evidence against you before they arrest you? Everything about this is going the wrong direction. They had some kind of a mockery of a trial with false accusations. Then to make sure that all the people realized that they were on the right track and accusing him of what they did, they beat him, slapped him across the... You know, they blindfolded him and backhanded him across the chops. And then said, why don't you tell us which one did it? Nah, 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 nah. Well, I'd have told them. Well, good thing I wasn't there. All right. I wouldn't have made it, but I'd have punched somebody. Nonetheless, he went through beatings. He went through a scourging. You know what that was? That was a whipping. You would say in our day and time, somebody was taking a bullwhip to him. It was a really torturous thing. And then if that wasn't bad enough, they made a crown of thorns for him. Because he said, oh, you're the king of the Jews? Well, then you've got to have a crown to wear. So they took a crown of thorns and put it on his head and then took switches and slapped it so that the thorns would pierce into his brow. Then they came up with one more idea, one more to really convince the crowd they were on the right track. Because everybody in Jerusalem knew there was going to be three crucifixions that day. Two thieves that were still crucified alongside Jesus, but there was another guy. He was a murderous guy. He started riots. He was a liar. He was a thief. I mean, you name it, that was Barabbas. And it came down to where Pilate said, well, all right, I'm going to give you a choice. We got Barabbas, this known murderer, and we got Jesus, who's king of the Jews, who never done anything wrong, full of miracles and love. Which one do you want me to turn loose? And the crowd had been stirred into such a frenzy, they said, give us Barabbas. And he says, well, what do I do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. That was carried out. So then we find he was led to be crucified. He was denied by Peter three times. He was nailed to a cross. And they considered that his crucifixion. And he was to hang there until he died. Had he not died as quick as he did, they had another way to assure that death would come soon, and that was they break their legs. Because the only way they could breathe when you're nailed like that, the only way you could breathe was by pushing up with your feet where they nailed your feet to the cross so that your lungs could expand to take a breath, and it would hurt so much that you would collapse again and exhale, and you'd have to push up and fall down. Push up, but when they break your legs, there's no more pushing up. And certain death and suffocation, if not a heart attack or heart failure in some form or another, was intimate in that individual's life. Now turn with me to John, the 20th chapter. I just want to read one scripture there. And this was when Jesus was on the cross. He gave us a thought that should ring in our hearts and minds. Back up, sorry, 19. It's John 19, not 20. I wrote down the wrong one. John 19 and 30. From the cross, when Jesus had, if you would, had enough of trying to fight to maintain his life or his blood and flesh life, if you want to put it that way, he cried out in verse number 30, and when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. To give up the ghost is a nice way of saying he died. His life was over. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and that was the end of the life of Jesus Christ as he knew it and as all those looking on knew it. But Jesus had more of a ministry than just to die. He was to be the sacrifice as the blameless, spotless, sinless Lamb of God that God was going to use to give each of us opportunity to know God as our Redeemer, our Savior, and know God as our Heavenly Father. So what was finished? Well, it was the fact that Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the foundation now is set. The church is ready to be built on that spiritual kingdom. So when he said it's finished, was it his kingdom that was finished? No, because he was still king. You know what you got to have if you got a kingdom? You know what you got to have? You got to have a king. Doesn't that make sense? Well, Jesus was still king. Now, sinners have a Savior. They have a Redeemer. Now, all of mankind has a hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, having spiritual life can be a reality for whosoever will. Now that Jesus Christ opened the gates, if you would, of heaven, it gave us another option to the gates of hell that Jesus said in Matthew 16 would not prevail against us. Amen? But in that moment, Jesus was dead. His friends were despaired. They all were looking for answers. He had a few friends that didn't speak up for him in his trial, but they did go to Pilate and said, now that he's dead, can we have his body? That was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And Pilate said, wait a minute, he can't be dead this early. We haven't broke any legs yet. And so he sent someone out, a messenger. The messenger came back and said, well, his legs aren't broke, but he's dead. So Pilate granted the body of Jesus to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They took him and prepared his body as best they could. Now you have to also remember, under Jewish law, if you would, they couldn't touch a dead body after sundown going into the Passover Sabbath day. They couldn't touch that dead body. So what they had to do was get him off the cross before sundown, into the tomb before sundown, and that's why Jesus, if you would, expired earlier than the two thieves beside him. He didn't have to have his legs broke, and so when he was taken off the cross and put in the tomb, everybody around there was wondering, what's next? They were left to wonder and be lost without hope. But very early, on the first day of the week, everything changed. We talked much about that in the first hour this morning. God called Jesus from the tomb, made him alive forevermore. And now as Jesus is alive, his earthly ministry is over, but his spiritual ministry is taken off. The church became more than a building that day. It became the kingdom where Jesus forever is the king on his throne, and we're built together in the church, and we find the faith and grace to follow the leading of God's two witnesses, his word and his spirit, all the way to heaven. What a change. What a miracle. What fabulous futures we can have if we obey God's word and his will. Amen? For Jesus, he said, it's finished. The work of the flesh and the work of his blood were complete. His blood now was a sacrifice, if you would, just as the lamb was being sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the Jews. Now Jesus has shed his blood as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for all mankind who put their faith and hope in him. Amen. But you think, what about you and me? Oh, yes. The day will come when we'll say, thy will be done, and it's finished. And we, for eternity, will be reunited with the faithful and with our Creator for all the ceaseless ages to come if we accept the sacrifice Jesus gave on the cross of Calvary. Heaven will be worth everything God asked us to do in this life. All the problems we go through will be so trivial, will be so minute, that we will slush them off, if you would, swat them to the side, and say, thank you for heaven. Thank you for making a way, and we can rejoice and give God the glory and say, it's finished. Make sure your life is right with God, because the finishing day is just around the corner. Amen. I never knew that I'd be preaching 44 years for God, but it's worked out that way. I don't know how many more years I'll be doing it. But God says there's going to come a time when you're going to stand accountable before me, and I want to do it with Jesus standing beside me saying, I know him. My blood washed him clean. And I remember doing it and made it possible. And he remembers me, because when he takes of the bread and the fruit of the vine, he remembers the sacrifice I gave for him. And we need to remember that Jesus Christ has opened the door of heaven for us if we'll follow in the footsteps he's laid down for his people to walk in. Amen. It's going to be one of these days we'll have to say, it is finished, and then it's out of your hands. It's up to God from there on. We need to make sure we've made all the preparations we can to make it to heaven for eternity. And remember, Jesus never said it'd be easy, just worth it.